The wicked man withers in pain all his days. Through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless, dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, "Where is it?" He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle, because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bowed shield. Because he has covered his face with his fat and gathered fat upon his waist and has lived in the desolate cities, in houses that none should inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruins. He will not be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry up his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will depart. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his payment. It will be paid in full before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like the vine, and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit. Father, thank you for your word again. May you help us to understand it and apply it right where we are as individuals. We trust ourselves to the author of your book, your spirit, that he would do what only he can do, and that would give us illumination, application, and understanding. And so we commit it to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It may seem somewhat disjointed when we read that portion of Job 15. It actually is the second part of Eliphaz's comment, or I should say his second speech to Job. If you recall when you were here last week or you watched via the live stream, Job 15 opens up with Eliphaz's second speech, and it is not pretty. He comes at him with a volley of verbal abuse, one after another, and he reveals to us the destructive nature of the tongue, the destructive nature of the tongue. It truly is, or can be, a weapon of mass destruction, and the danger is once you say it, you can't bring it back. So he shows us then the danger of a destructive tongue. He also shows us an unteachable heart. We won't go through all of that by way of review, but he certainly has an unteachable heart. It is rooted in pride. It's rooted in the unteachableness of a defensive posture. And why does he do this? It's because Job has exposed him. Job has exposed him and his friends for what they are. They're spiritually blinded, they're hypocrites, and they're arrogant. And so it would make perfect sense that Eliphaz would respond in a defensive posture, because pride always defends yourself. But now we move into verse 20 through 35. And what we have here is Eliphaz describing the state or the condition of the wicked. And as we've seen throughout Job, that when we get into these speeches by his friends, there's a mixture of error as well as truth. And here Eliphaz is telling us the truth. He really comes at us with the right description of a person who is outside of Jesus Christ. And if you are outside of Christ today, if you don't know Jesus Christ, and I'm not saying you about Jesus Christ, there is a distinct difference between knowing facts about Christ and knowing Christ. And if you are in that latter condition of not knowing Christ, this describes you. This describes me outside of Christ. This describes the person who has not come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. The problem with Eliphaz in describing the wicked is, again, his misapplication. Is that he believes that he's describing Job. He believes that he's telling Job, this is who you are, and this is what's going to happen to you in this life if you don't repent. That itself is a powerful lesson. Be very careful how you handle truth. Because you need to know who you're talking to. You need to know what the condition is. You need to have the wisdom on how to say it, when to say it, and what to say. Eliphaz is absolutely right He's absolutely right of describing the wicked person. The person who is not in a saving relationship with God. This is that person. The problem is it's not Job. It's not Job. So Eliphaz, on a side note, not only teaching us the wickedness of a destructive tongue and an unteachable heart, he also shows us that be careful how you apply Scripture. How do you apply the truth of God, I should say, is that one size doesn't fit all. You need to be able to understand what someone's going through so that you can rightly apply the balm of the comfort of Christ. But if you're outside of that person's suffering like they were and not entering into it with pity and compassion, then you're just going to throw out truth and it may not apply to the situation. But what we see today, and we want to work our way through this, is that Eliphaz rightly is describing the person in need of the gospel. In need of the gospel. In Job chapter 14, we saw the gospel implied. And this is a wonderful thing. As you read through Job, and I hope you're reading it through on a regular basis as we work our way through this, is that you will see that Job gives evidence of being a true believer, because in the midst of darkness, in the midst of depression, in the midst when he thinks that God hates him, he clings to his God. And this is what we will see in particular next week, Lord willing, is Job really unloads on what he thinks God is doing to him and who God is to him. But in the midst of all that, and you who are in deep affliction or in deep sorrows or in deep trials right now, you may have this sense that God has abandoned you, that God doesn't care about you, that God's not for you. And those are all lies of the devil, which were coming directly to Job. And yet you will cling on if you're a true child of God, because the saint will persevere. And it's not because you're persevering, it's because the God of heaven has laid his hand on you. And he won't let you go. Even if you wanted to walk away. The perseverance of the saints, the eternal security of the believer, is a great comfort. And especially when the lights are out in your life. And so what we have here then, throughout Job, even though he gets in the darkest of pits, is he's constantly raising his hand up and saying, though he slays me, I will believe in him. And in Job chapter 14, we have his giving us the gospel implied by the resurrection. He says, when my renewal comes. And that renewal was the implication that he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and I will see him someday. So in Job 14, we have the gospel implied. And now in Eliphaz, Job 15, 20 through 35, we have the gospel need established. And that's what we want to look at. You say, well, how can I apply this to me today? I want to give you three applications for the believer. As we look and see the condition of our neighbors outside of Christ, as we look at the condition of the world outside of Christ, three applications for us today. As Eliphaz, unbeknowing to him, he is establishing for us the need of the gospel. And in that awareness, number one, for us who are Christians, it should develop or deepen within you a grateful heart for what the gospel has done to you. You should have a grateful heart after you see the state of the unsaved, the state of the wicked, and you're a Christian, you should, no matter what you're going through in life, no matter how hard it is, at the end of the day, be grateful for the gospel. I think it was Thomas Watson says that your suffering may feel eternal, but it is not eternal. And that's because of the gospel. The second application, as we look at Eliphaz describing the person in need of the gospel, this is a reminder that we were once there too. We have absolutely no right to look down on the person outside of Jesus Christ with a critical, condemning spirit. We have no right. We are not God who knows the hearts of men and women. And we can't look down with distaste and with disgust for sinners in the world, no matter whether they're presidents, heads of states, or whatever. Is that we cannot look down on sinners because they are blinded by the God of this world, Satan, and that we should show pity for them and compassion for them. And when we understand that we were once there too, it will allow us to treat people like Jesus does. The hurting soul, the bruised reed, and the smoldering wick that came to Jesus, there was no condemnation or rejection. The woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, she was absolutely crushed with shame, humiliation, and her own self-indictment of her sinful lifestyle. And Jesus looks at her and says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So when we see the description of the unsaved by Eliphaz's speech to Job, number one, remember, he thinks he's describing Job, which he's not. Secondly, there are applications for us. If you've been liberated by the gospel of Jesus Christ, deepen your gratitude for the gospel. Secondly, let it be a reminder that when you want to speak ill of an unsaved person, remember that you were once there too. And the third application by what we see in the life of the wicked is that it should increase our burden for the gospel. It should increase our burden for the gospel to get into our families, into our communities, into our world. Because we have brief lives. We don't have a lot of time. Even if we live, you know, to be in our latter years, is that we won't have the energy. And may not even the mental capacity. And so when we see the state of the wicked all around us, not only should we be grateful for the gospel, remind us that we were once there, but thirdly, let it increase our burden so that you never drive through your neighborhoods ever again without God begging you to save your neighbors. Without you begging God to get the gospel into your coworkers. So with that, let's take a look then, beginning in verse 20. Let's look at the description of the person who is outside of Christ. This is the state of everyone who doesn't know Jesus. Eliphaz does a wonderful job in his speech of showing us the characteristics of the wicked, the characteristics of the unsaved. Now, what I want to do, because if verse 20 through 35 is extremely gloomy, it's very dark because Eliphaz has no gospel. All he has is this retribution theology that says you better repent. He has no gospel. So if you just read 20 through 35 and you have no gospel, you have no hope. And so what I want to do is I want to identify these descriptions of the unsaved, the wicked, and then I want to contrast that with what we have in Christ. And you as a Christian, you should be able to see that that's where you were, and then you should be able to see by the gospel this is where you are, and it should fuel praise within you. And if you're overwhelmed with praise, you can stand up and say, praise the Lord. That's fine. The reality of it is, though, is we need to see the contrast or it's gloom and doom. Well, here's the first one. Verse 20. The unsaved or the wicked person. And let me ask up to this. If this is you today and you don't know if you're a Christian, put these characteristics in your life as a test. Look and see if this is you. In the body of work, is this your life? The first thing, the wicked man withers in pain all his days. Now, a wicked man, I don't want you to think about that some mass murder or something. He's not describing a wicked man. He's describing the term wicked man means a person who is unquiet, always in an unquiet motion, like confused seas. I remember being all those times in the Navy, being at sea, and you'd see the waves all confused, always in turmoil. Well, that's exactly what Eliphaz is describing, this person, the wicked man, who's always in turmoil. There's internal chaos. There's sorrow. There's torment. That doesn't mean you don't have periods of happiness, but you're keenly aware in your life that your periods of happiness and your periods of satisfaction are very, very brief. Job has already told us that life is of short duration and full of trouble. And so basically Eliphaz is saying the wicked person, the person who is in internal torment, chaos, is that their life is characterized by purposeless pain. Purposeless pain. I want you to think about in your life, how do you see pain? How do you see suffering? Do you know how the unbeliever sees suffering and pain? Purposeless. It's cruel. Yes, yes, so we know, but we know behind the scenes. We know that suffering and pain and loss, we know that that's a garden problem. That came all the way back in Genesis 3. The unsaved person endures pain just like the Christian. The unsaved person goes through suffering, periods of suffering, and when you ask them, they will without question say, there's no meaning to this. Why do I have to suffer? Why do I have to go through all this? Because they have no life in Christ as a result. They have no other position but to see pain and suffering and in a purposeless way. For the unbeliever, suffering makes no sense. No sense whatsoever. And what they do is they try to avoid it, which is a fool's journey. You'll never, ever be delivered or find a different place where there's no suffering or pain in this life. But for us as believers in Christ, look at the contrast. The wicked man or the wicked woman or the one who is constantly in turmoil, constantly suffering emotional upheaval, they don't get it. They don't understand, so they'll hop from whatever they can find in the world, and it never relieves them, maybe for a season, but they're right back to where they were, purposeless pain. But what about the gospel? What does the gospel do for us? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. What happens to a person who now goes from being in pain, suffering, because that's the lot of every human being in life, when they go from that by virtue of new birth, now they're able to see with new eyes, they're able to see with a new heart, they're able to see that, wait a minute, yes, suffering is bad, yes, suffering is a result of the fall, but in God's economy and in God's counsel and in God's decrees is that suffering has good purposes. We've said that numerous times. That's one of the lessons in Job, is to learn a theology of suffering. And brothers and sisters, if you're going to live for Christ, you're going to suffer. We're told that in the pastoral epistles, that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus is going to suffer persecution. That can come on different forms. But I want every one of you that are Christians today, as you go through your suffering, I don't want you to feel like it's a surprise. And I don't want you to feel like it's purposeless. That's how the unbeliever thinks. So then where is the redemptive value of suffering in God's understanding? Remember Eliphaz, it's all about retribution. You're suffering, Job, because you're a sinner. You're suffering, Job, because you're a hypocrite. You're suffering, Job, and it'll be relieved if you repent, and all that's wrong. You, as I mentioned last week, you are going to go through periods of suffering, and it's not because of sin, and it's not because to develop deeper spiritual disciplines in you. It's because God is doing a work in you that can only be accomplished by your suffering. And what is one of those areas of redemptive suffering? There's actually two. The gospel is rooted in redemptive suffering. The gospel is all about redemptive suffering. Penal, substitutionary atonement. Christ died redemptive suffering. And so God already establishes the tremendous eternal value of suffering, and it's first upon His Son. But notice for us, I already mentioned to you that one of the key problems, actually it was the problem of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, their chief problem was that one thing that is the mother of all sin, and that is what? Pride. Pride. Do you know what your greatest problem in life, even as a Christian? It's pride. And if you're going to be effective, if you're going to be able to make a difference, is that, you know what has to happen? Is that God has to do the painful purging work of pride in your life. And how does He do that? Through suffering. Through suffering. George Swinnick was a 17th century English Puritan pastor. I love the word picture he paints here. He says, quote, "Pride is the shirt of the soul, put on first and put off last," end quote. From the moment you were born, you had a pride issue. And until you came to Jesus Christ, you had no way of conquering the pride issue. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, you still have a pride issue. But now you have the power of the purging work of God in redemptive suffering, or I should say purging suffering for you. Look at the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You should read the whole chapter, but I'm going to pick it up in verse 7, because this shows for us the contrast. The unbeliever, all they do is complain in their suffering. All they do is try to change in their suffering. They get angry over a God they don't know in their suffering. They have no purpose. They see no purpose, and they can't see purpose. For us in Christ, we're able to see beyond the pain to the purpose in the pain. The Apostle Paul learned that. Pick it up in verse 7. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, A thorn was given me in the flesh. A thorn was given me in the flesh. We don't know what that was. We know it's a messenger of Satan. And we know that when Satan is given permission to do something in the life of a believer, it's never, ever, ever good. We have that in Job 1 and 2 and the rest of Job. To keep me from being conceited. So look here, God ordains and sends Paul something that is extremely painful. It is absolutely just crushing him to the floor. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. That may be illustrative of a deeper thing, that Paul was begging to get this thing removed. The word pleaded is not just a short petition. God, take this away from me. I'm good to go. He pleaded with him. And it's not a stretch, and I'm not going to read more into the text. But I've experienced this in my life, and I'm sure you have too. In the depths of some agonizing pain that you're in, emotional or spiritual, how many times have you cried out to the Lord, Lord, take this away and I'll be able to serve you more. Lord, change this circumstance. Change this person in my life and I'll be able to serve you more. I'll serve you more effective. And what did God say to you often in those experiences? He's going to say what he says in verse 8 and 9. No. No. My grace is sufficient for you. Job would find that to be true. Job would find that God's grace was sufficient. And here's a wonderful aspect about grace. You don't have to feel grace for grace to work. Grace works all the time. From eternity past, when the counsel of God and the Trinitarian, tribunal, and they created the gospel, is it grace? Grace, grace abounds, and graces abound forever. And so you don't have to feel grace in the midst of your pain to see that grace is working in your pain and through your pain. Eliphaz says, no. No, Job, you're wicked. Your pain has no purpose except to cause you to repent, and that's not true. Well, let's go on. Look what Paul says. He says, therefore, I will boast. Wait a minute. You've been agonizing, maybe staying up late at night pleading for God to remove this, and then all of a sudden you say, I'm boasting in this. And in between that, what was his answer? No. I sometimes wonder, we're very quick to praise the Lord when he answers our prayers according to what we want. Do we equally praise the Lord when he says no? Do we equally praise him when the very thorn that we ask to be removed, he says no? Paul goes on to say, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why was he able to do that? Because he saw that the thorn in the flesh, that pain that God gave him, was designed to suppress the very thing that would have hindered him as a Christian and as a laborer, and that was pride. God gave him that thorn to suppress his pride. And if you're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, he is going to bring painful, purposeful suffering into your life to suppress pride. Pride is so ugly. Pride is so ugly because it focuses on self-glory. It focuses on self-preservation. It focuses on self-defense like Eliphaz. Pride is so ugly, it's what got Satan kicked out of heaven. And pride is so ugly in the Christian life because it creates a I'm better than you, and you may never say it, but you look down on other people. And you look down when a Christian falls into sin or a Christian is struggling along the way. You look at that person. You may not say it in a crowd, or you might, but anyway, you're saying, I would never do that. I wouldn't. How could they? You know what that is? That is deceptive, self-righteous pride. That's the first thing we see then. For the Christian, we see purpose in pain. And I pray that as you're going through your pain, and some of you are in deep emotional and spiritual pain right now. I know. And if you're not, you're going to be. That's the way of God. My prayer is that you and I would learn to see that behind every tear you shed, behind every upheaval in your heart, behind every circumstance that you feel that you're drowning in, behind that is a God who loves you and is working a work in you, and that what God starts, God finishes. And so number one, then, we learn about the state of the wicked is that they don't see the purpose in pain. And if that's you today, if you're outside of Christ and you don't make any sense of the suffering in the world and you don't make any sense of the suffering in your own life, ask yourself the question, do I know the author of life? Do I know the one that has promised to show me that there is purpose in life? And if you don't, then don't leave today till you do. Plead for the God of all mercy and grace to bring you face to face with Jesus Christ and grant you repentance and faith, and you're able to embrace Him. And you can walk out of here learning that your pain is purposeful. But if you don't come to Christ, then you're going to waste your life seeking ways to alleviate suffering, alleviate pain, and you'll never, ever achieve it. Number two, look at verse 21. Go back to Job 15, number 21. Here's a second characteristic that Eliphaz would show us of the gospel-less person. Not only does Eliphaz rightly show us that wicked people or unsaved people, they don't see any purpose in pain. They also experience gripping uncertainties. Gripping uncertainties. Look at verse 21. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. The word dreadful means fearful expectations or fearful anticipation. We could probably label the person in verse 21, not only are they unsaved, but they also are enslaved to the Chicken Little syndrome. The sky is falling. The sky is falling in everything. Everything is gloom and doom. And for the believer in Jesus, for the unbeliever in Christ, you have every right to think that. You have every right to have gripping uncertainties about the future. If we look at our world today, and I know you're keenly aware of this, and I'm not going to go into details of that, but our world is absolutely a mess. And I firmly believe that the world is winding down. I believe that we're never going to go back. I believe that we're looking, and that's not on that a prophecy trail, none of that. But the fact is, you cannot rebel against God for long, long periods of time without Him saying enough. And so don't think that we're going to see the world change around, and don't think that our nation's going to turn around. The only hope we have is God sends us mercy in revival to awaken up His church so that we will be the salt and light, and Him sending us even a reformation or another great awakening. If that doesn't happen, we're done. We're done. And so what does the unbeliever have? Dreadful sounds. What are the sounds in the unbeliever's ears? What are the sounds that keeps the unbeliever awake at night? There's war. There's terrorism. There's economic uncertainties. There's crime. There's abuse. And the list goes on and on and on. That is a result of fallen people. That is a result of fallen leaders. John Calvin says when God wants to judge a nation, He gives them wicked leaders. We don't have to go far. We don't have to go across the oceans to see wicked leaders in our own country. And let's be very careful that we don't look and see that the solution lies in Washington, or solution lies in Congress, or solution lies anywhere outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The unbeliever has, as Joseph Carle would say, he's the guy that preached 23 years in Job. He's not my model. He did that in the 17th century. And he said this, that this dreadful sounds is the terror of conscience. It's the terror of conscience. Even as Christians, we get fearful. We're not always happy in Jesus every day. We get fearful. We look around the world and we get fearful. I was talking to my dad on the phone this week. He says, son, I'm afraid. I said, well, Dad, I said, the world has a right to be afraid. This terror that is in verse 21 of the unsaved, the non-believer, this terror is indeed a terror of conscience. But what about the believer? Where's the good news? This is what the gospel has done to us who are fearful and enslaved to the uncertainties of a tomorrow. Look at Philippians chapter 4. I don't want you to leave today looking at the gloom and doom of Eliphaz. I want you to look at Eliphaz as pointing us to the need of the gospel. And the need of the gospel, that number one, it shows us that there is divine purpose in our pain. Secondly, that we don't have the terror of an uncertain future. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. How could he say, verse 6, the command, don't be anxious? Because of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. Or the Lord is near. Now, the Lord is near to the unbeliever. But only in an adversary role. Not an advocate. The unbeliever is recognized as an enemy of God. They're dead in trespasses and sin. They're separated. They're actually children of wrath. So when the Lord is near, that certainly in His omniscience, His omnipresence, is that He is everywhere. But for the unbeliever, He is a terror, not a joy. And what do we have here? Paul gives the antidote. He gives the antidote for the uncertainties of life. He says you don't need to be anxious about everything, to include the future, because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. This means His presence. So fearful believer, you don't have to succumb to what you hear in a horizontal. You don't have to succumb to the fear of culture. Is that you can understand that our times are in His hands. He is the God not only of your circumstances, but He's the God in your circumstances. And you need not be afraid or to be given over to this terror of conscience. Why? Because the Lord is near. And then He gives the command, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. There's two applications we get from the gospel to counter this fearful, gripping uncertainties of the future. Number one is the Lord is near. Number two, that you have access to the Lord who is near. The greatest gift, apart from Jesus Christ, there's two greatest gifts, in my estimation, the two greatest gifts that God has given us, apart from our salvation. Number one is one another. One another. The community. The community of believers where we can weep with each other and we can cry with each other. That's number one. And that needs to be recovered in the Church of Jesus Christ. Enough of this isolation. Enough of this on the fringe. Let's get in each other's lives. It's messy. Let's take our shoes off and get messy with each other and be what the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to cry with one another. We're supposed to forgive one another. We're supposed to bear with one another. And when that starts to happen, the world takes notice that we got something that's real. But the second thing that you have in this passage that shows us what the gospel does to overcome uncertainties about the future is you have access to the God who controls the future. Apart from salvation, the two greatest gifts that God has given us is, number one, each other in community in the church, and our access to Him by prayer. It's by prayer. Think about it for a minute. There's a reason why we have four prayer meetings a week. Actually, we have five. It's to give you an opportunity to build relationships in a spiritual context with other believers. And the fact is, if you want to get close to someone, pray with them. Pray with them. That will show us and connect us. Because I need to be with Christians who remind me that this world is not it. I need to be with Christians who remind me that I don't have to keep awake at night over worry and anxiety and fears over what's happening in the world. I need to be around Christians who remind me the Lord reigns. The unbeliever has every right to be anxious and have a terror in their conscience. The world is a messed up place, as I mentioned. And we need a little Job. We need Job to remind us of the need for the gospel. And also Job is the example that though we're in pain and though we don't understand, we know that our Redeemer lives. There was a story about Abraham Lincoln. One day in the White House, Abraham Lincoln came into a room with a very slow, heavy step and a downcast countenance. He threw himself up on a sofa, shading his eyes with his hands, a complete picture of dejection and depression. Mrs. Lincoln observed his troubled look and asked, "Where have you been, Father?" The president replied, "To the War Department." "Any news?" she said. "Oh, yes, plenty of news, but no good news." "It is dark, dark everywhere," Lincoln said. He then reached forth one of his long arms and took a small Bible from a stand near the head of the sofa. He opened his pages and was soon absorbed in reading them. 15 minutes passed, And in glancing at the sofa, his wife observed that the face of the president was more cheerful. His dejected expression was gone, and his countenance was lit up with a new resolution and hope. Wondering at the marked change in her husband and president, and desiring to know what book of the Bible had such comfort and illumination in Mr. Lincoln, she walked gently around the sofa and saw that he was reading that divine comforter, Job. Job 19:25-26, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." That's the believer's hope. That's the believer that does not have to be racked in mind and heart over the uncertainties of a not promised future. Spurgeon says, "At the end of the day, lay your head on the soft pillow of God's sovereignty and sleep well." Number three, go back to Job 15. You might already be there. Look at verse 22. Here's a third characteristic in the unbeliever. Not only do they see no purpose in pain, not only are they racked by a terrified conscience, they also have a paralyzing fear of death. A paralyzing fear of death. All of you probably have people in your life that over the last 2.5 years or however long COVID has gone on and what we're encountering, you have probably encountered conversations with people that were absolutely paralyzed with fear of death. Death. Job 22, verse 15 to verse 22. "He does not," this is the wicked, "he does not believe that he will return out of darkness. And he is marked or destined for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, where is it? And he knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle." Three times in Job 15, the word darkness appears. And there's five possible interpretations. The first one is sin, the darkness of sin. The Bible uses that to describe sin. It's that fear of caused by separation from the light of the world. Because children, you're either a child of light or you're a child of darkness. There is no third option. You're either in Christ and you're a child of light, or you're outside of Christ and you're a child of darkness. That's the first possible interpretation. The second one is literally. It's the fear that the morning will never come. And that Job mentions that numerous times too. How many times, maybe even as an adult, did you have fear at night? You're afraid of the dark. I was. I remember as a teenager, it was, this is a confession. I'd go to my girlfriend's house on Friday nights, and, and I lived about 2 miles away from her house, and I had a curfew, and I had to be there, I had to be at home at the right time. So I remember stretching out as far as I could. And so I would leave her house, and I would walk home. And I had to walk through this golf course, and they had these huge pine trees. And I was so afraid at night. I knew that there was something behind every one of those trees that was going to jump out and get me. I think I ran like a 4:40. I just rushed through that. I was afraid of the dark. I had no problem during the day. I worked at that golf course. I had no problem. I know those trees. There's nothing behind there because I could see. This could apply to the fact is that by nature, we are afraid of the dark. The third interpretation is the darkness of death. The Bible describes death as darkness. That holds true in this context. The fourth interpretation is darkness of spirits, gloominess, the hopelessness of spirit, and then finally the darkness of suffering, seeing no light at the end of the suffering. But in our context here, we see that this is about death. He says he does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked and destined for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. So interpret that in light of that describing death. And it says two things about death. Number one, it's certain. He says he is marked or destined. And then destined for what? For the sword. That proves that is the other application. There's not only the certainty of death in the unbeliever, there's also the uncertainty of death and how it's going to happen and when. And he says it could very well be by the violence of the sword. So here's the unbeliever. Only a foolish person would deny the reality of death. It's going to happen. Every one of us, unless Christ comes back, is going to attend a funeral and it's going to be ours. We are going to die. Okay? But we don't know when and we don't know how. Now, outside of Jesus Christ, you have every right to be paralyzed by the fear of death because you know when it's going to happen, you don't know how it's going to happen, and you don't know what happens after death. But what about Christ? What about the believer? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. I'll read it to you. Now, since the children of flesh and blood have in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death. Who's that? It's the devil. The devil who holds the power of death and freed those who were held in slavery all their lives. Now get this, by the fear of death. That is the devil's wild card. You can deny the Bible, you can deny Christ, you can say Christianity is folly, but at the end of the day, and you're staring up into your room at night as an unbeliever, you have to come to grips with the fact you're going to die. And what are you going to do about death? Well, for the Christian, it's a victorious cry of 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your sting? O death, it's been swallowed up in victory, and the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you're a Christian today, you don't have to be afraid of death. Now, it's a fearful thing because none of you have done it. I mean, none of you have done it. I mean, Lazarus, I would like to talk to Lazarus after he came back. But none of us have done it. So there is that fear of the unknown. But you can be alleviated from that fear by the fact of the great hymn, Up from the Grave He Arose. And so then we have the unbeliever paralyzed by the fear of death. The unbeliever is absolutely in agony because they don't see the purpose behind pain. They're in agony over terror of conscience, and then they also have to deal with the fear of death. If that's you today, I have good news for you. Up from the grave, he arose. And if you run to Christ, then you're going to have the hope of resurrection. And it's not a wishy-washy hope of the world. It is a true hope that's rooted in the fact that God promised, cannot lie, and he's coming back. All right, look at verse 23. Here's the fourth one. We're almost done. The fourth one. The characteristic of the unbeliever as defined by Eliphaz is they drift through life in aimless emptiness. Aimless emptiness. Verse 23, he wanders abroad for bread, saying, where is it? This is a picture of someone who's looking for food. He's looking for sustenance. It's a picture of famine. How does that apply into spiritual life? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus says that I've come that they might have life. And the contrast is that the unbeliever, they're drifting through life looking for something to bring satisfaction. New this, new job. New experience, new location, new. And at the end of the day, you need to read Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, I had everything that was new and vanity, vanity, vanity. They walk through life wondering, where is bread? Where is substance? But also in verse 31, go down to verse 31. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his payment. This is a picture of discontent. It's a picture of the emptiness of the soul that came out of the fall in the Garden of Eden. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish divine of the 17th century, said, woe, woe unto us. The world is full of madmen seeking a fool's paradise, even some good and desirable thing. But without and apart from Christ, nothing in this world can satisfy our deepest needs and longings. It's as fresh as it was written in the 1600s today. The unbeliever has no sense of contentment and purpose. There's an emptiness within them that they simply cannot satisfy without Jesus Christ. And that's why people go in tremendous debt. And that's why worldliness grips us. That's why we're jumping around from everything under the sun trying to find what only God can satisfy. Remember this. Jesus said that I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me and eats this bread, he will live forever and he will be satisfied. Christ came to reveal God, to rescue sinners and restore what we were created for. And what we were created for, to delight in God, to find contentment in God, to walk with God and be refreshed by God. That's the gospel. Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the rest of contentment, the rest of satisfaction. But the unbeliever, they don't have that. They don't have it. They have an emptiness that can only be filled by God Himself. And that's in the gospel. Finally, look at verse 33 and 34. If you're a Christian today, I hope that you're swelling up with joy, because this isn't you. The gospel has shown you that there is purposeful pain. The gospel has released you from the uncertainties of the future. The gospel has given you victory over your greatest enemy and the last enemy, death. The gospel has given you purpose, contentment, satisfaction. And here's the last one. Verse 33 and 34. He will shake off his unripe grape like the vine and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren. These paint a picture of a vine losing its grapes before they were ripe, of an olive tree shedding its blossom before they bloom. And what we get is a picture agriculturally, but in our own lives too, outside of Jesus Christ, your life is producing nothing but barrenness. Barrenness. Fruitlessness. I officiated a funeral a while back. Nobody here. Well, obviously you're still here. But no one that was associated with this church. Someone had asked me to do it. I knew going into this that was probably going to be all unbelievers. The deceased was clearly not a believer. The family was not believers. That is a very hard thing to do. As we went through the service, and one of the things I do is those that have attended, I ask people if they want to share something about the deceased. When that happens when you're burying a brother or sister in the Lord, that's a time of rejoicing. And you know why? Because of the one word, legacy. Is they're leaving a mark. They're not barren. They're not like the olive. They're not like the vine. They produce a life that goes beyond death, a life of legacy. Well, I gave all these people, some of them stood up and said some things. No spiritual fruit, none. One guy got up, walked in front of the crowd, and he looked at me and he nodded, and he looked at the crowd, and this is what he said of the deceased. He was a good golfer. Brian, that's not a cut on you, brother. It's not a cut on your personal, your professional life at all. But he said that he was a good golfer, and he turned around and he walked away, and I just felt crushed inside. I said, I didn't say that, but I thought, is that it? That's what you're going to be remembered as. Eliphaz says the unsaved, they're barren, like fruit trees. They produce nothing of value. But beloved, in Christ, every one of us, you know what we have? We have the opportunity to build a legacy in our families, our churches, and our community that's going to continue after we're gone. And it doesn't mean you have to be in a high-vis public ministry. It means faithfulness in your homes, faithfulness in your marriages, faithfulness to your family, faithfulness to your brothers and sisters. It's just that day-in, day-out faithfulness that builds a legacy that is fruit-bearing. Jesus says, whoever abides in me, he bears much fruit. And the psalmist would tell us, he's like a tree planted by the streams. Those who delight in the law of the Lord, like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. And whatever he does, he prospers. So the unsaved person can't do that. They only leave a legacy of a temporal nature. They leave no spiritual legacy. And what is the fulfilling life? It's the fruitful life. And in Christ, we have that. Jesus says, you abide in me, only his people, you're going to bear fruit. And it's going to last forever. And so as you look at this last part of the unbeliever, a wasted life, I should say a barren life, there are two words that define every one of us today. One of two words, and I'm going to close with this, is that you are either a Christian in Christ, able to invest in what matters most, the spiritual and eternal, or you are not a Christian and you are wasting the only life you have on what won't matter. So you have to ask the question, am I in Christ investing or am I outside of Christ wasting? And when you get to the end of that day and it's time for you to die, you are not going to remember for one second all the earthly achievements that you or attained. You're not. But when you get to the end and you've walked with Christ, that you are not defined by Eliphaz, then you're going to be able to look with anticipation, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray.